Our dear, most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful that we have this opportunity today to meet together as brethren and to share in the blessings of the convention. We're so thankful for the blessings already received. And now, dear Father, we come before thee to seek your guidance and blessing on Brother Bill Davis as he breaks the bread of life to us and brings forth the lessons that you would have us to receive. And we do pray your blessing upon each one gathered here. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, brethren, for getting us started here. The title that Brother Bill has, and probably see this on a slide once we get all switched over here, is Shut Thy Doors. Shut Thy Doors. So we will be stopping our video. Brother Bill has the control to share. He's got an extra step or two to get his presentation set up. So Brother Bill, we'll let you go with that. Turn on your mic also.
Can you hear me okay now?
Yes, we can hear you fine.
Okay, we're going to see if we can get this screen sharing going for us.
Okay.
Meeting. Start share. And desktop. And shut that door. Advanced. Okay, play. How are we looking? Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Okay. Are you seeing this, the slide?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, then I think we're ready to go. Well, you know, when I initially thought about the title of this discourse, I was thinking of focusing on Isaiah 26:20, which reads, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed." But then when I thought about it more, I realized to fully understand verse 20, it would be important for us to look in at all the verses within Isaiah 26. And you may recall the pastor's introduction to the book of Isaiah when he says he was one of the grandest of the Lord's prophets. He says not only was his message couched in kindly, sympathetic terms, but it is most comprehensive, including with rebukes and exhortations appropriate to his own day and nation, sublime glimpses of the glorious future, which the Lord in his own due time will bring to pass for the blessing not only of Israel, but all the families of the earth. The prophecy of Isaiah and what he saw and foresaw was prepared during a period of about 40 years. And that's what we want to focus on today, is what he foresaw and who it related to. We must remember the message of Isaiah 26:20 was to the church throughout the gospel age, and at the same time, know that it is especially applicable to the end of the gospel age. We may have the tendency as Bible students to frame the scriptures within the circumstances of the day that we live. This could lead to a misapplication, a misunderstanding of the message. I want you to, as we look at these verses, I want you to take note that their application is interwoven between the nation of Israel, the church, and the world of mankind. We know that favor has returned to the nation of Israel. We can now point to it on a world map. The church has been under development since 33 AD, with all the sleeping members resurrected, waiting for the completion of the feet members. The world of mankind is now passing through the final stage of the time of trouble, the day of preparation for the mediatorial phase of God's kingdom. And you may recall that Nahum speaks of this day when he says that the shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. Well, you can find abundant references to this day of preparation in the pastor's comments on Nahum 2:3. But there are more than, as he states, there are more than 70 prophecies relating to this day of preparation. Let's turn back to the first verse of Isaiah 26, which reads, "In the day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." To understand this verse, we need to ask ourselves first the following questions. What is the time period spoken of? Where is this song being sung? What is the message of the song? Who's doing the singing? And why is the song being sung? Well, what is the time period? In that day shall this song be sung. Well, we understand this to be a reference to the millennial day, more particularly the dawning of the millennial day. Realizing where the song is proclaimed, who the singers are, and the message gives support for this thought. Where? We're told that the setting is in the land of Judah or Israel. Who? During the millennial day, the song being sung in the land of Judah tells us that the singers will be the regathered nation of Israel. What is being proclaimed? The message proclaimed, the song, is that a strong city, the New Jerusalem, has been established. And we know that a city in scriptural language represents governments. Well, in this case, it's talking about the government of Jehovah, the millennial kingdom of Christ established on the earth. This is a strong city, one permanently set in place, never to be removed. One with walls and bulwarks. The walls and bulwarks symbolize the protection and security afforded to those who enter. And these walls will never crumble nor fall, for they are walls of salvation whose foundation rests securely upon the rock of Christ, upon Christ's finished redemption, the ransom. Why are they singing? It's a song of triumph of the Jewish people, recognizing their reestablished relationship with Jehovah. They will finally realize their Messiah. They'll recognize him and the application of the ransom for themselves. And this is the time that Isaiah points to in chapter 25. "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Not only will it be a recognition of salvation, but a triumphant song of victory as well, recognizing the unfolding of God's plan and its victory over the mother of harlots, Babylon. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 26 read, "For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground. He bringeth even to the dust." The lofty city is a reference to Babylon, pointing to a humbling of the proud, those in positions of power and the systems they are affiliated with, whether social, financial, and particularly ecclesiastical. We see this being accomplished now through the unrest, the anarchy this pastor spoke of in his day, which continues to ours. Isaiah 60 reminds us that in the New Jerusalem, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. So we see, as is often the case in God's arrangement, two events occurring simultaneously. The tearing down of the old order of things and the establishment of the new. Hence, we have the song of rejoicing and triumph. Turning back to verse 2, we read, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." Well, gates are, we can look at gates as portals or entry points. They allow access to a given area. And they're often used to call or define those entering. And these gates are representative of the ancient worthies through whom the nations of the earth shall turn in order to gain access to the instruction necessary to enter into the New Jerusalem. A similar message is given us in Zechariah 8:23. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This reminds us also of the pastor's comments in the second volume, page 82, relating to Genesis 49, verse 10, which reads, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Expounding on this, the pastor states, "The promise or the scepter shall not depart from Judah," narrowed down the expectation to that tribe. And all the other tribes, in a measure, clung to Judah in proportion as they had faith in God's promises, expecting a blessing in connection with Judah in due time. I believe this was a foreshadowing of how all the nations of the world will eventually cling to Judah or Israel. So we see that after having experienced centuries of sin and degradation, after realizing the futility of their efforts to govern themselves, the people will be seeking righteousness. And it will be through God's gate, his appointed channel of instruction, the ancient worthies benefiting from the glorified church's direction, that the nations of the earth shall flow. Again, we turn to the words of Isaiah in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He foretells of this day, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Back to Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." And we could see a double application of these verses. The world in general, when they turn to the mountain of the Lord, and more specifically to the church now under development. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8. We'll look more at 3 and 4 later. "The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee." Verses 7 and 8 takes us to that time when the masses under the law of the new government seeking righteousness will have it made plain what is expected of them as they approach the highway of holiness. Babylon's confusion will have been swept away, for this is the time Habakkuk refers to, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Just as the knowledge of the Lord is the drawing power to the church, so shall it be to the world during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Throughout the ages, all have waited for the Lord, and eventually all will be satisfied. "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me, I will seek thee early, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now here we see an application to the church, the world of mankind, and the Jewish people at different points in history in the unfolding of God's plan. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. With my spirit within me will I seek thee early. Referenced here, I believe, is the church's soul, the consecrated individual's innermost yearning to draw nearer to the Lord during the gospel age, the earth's night of sin. During this time, it is the consecrated that are seeking to be pleasing, acceptable in God's sight. It is the church that has been praying with a correct understanding the words of Luke 11:2, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. It is the church that's praising Jehovah's name above all others and acknowledging their desire for the full establishment of God's kingdom on earth. The world speaks these words without understanding their true meaning. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, a clear reference to the fallen masses of mankind. Notice the mention of my spirit. There could be two ways looking at these words. The word my could refer to man's spirit before being fully influenced by the instruction they will receive in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. It will be early in the establishment of Christ's righteous reign, having realized the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that they shall turn to learn of righteousness. We could also apply the term my spirit to the church throughout the gospel age. As each individual is led of the Lord, the my spirit becomes his spirit. And do you find this to be true for yourself? Is your will daily, gradually becoming more and more God's will? Less of self and more of thee. With the eventual desire being none of self and all of thee. And it is the Jew, particularly since Jesus spoke the words in Luke 13:35, that has had a yearning or desiring to return to the Lord and his favor. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They have had their hope throughout their long history in God's promise, in his promise to Abraham, renewed to Isaac and to Jacob, that from their posterity should come the great deliverer who should not only bless and exalt their family in the world, but who should bless all the families of the earth. And they are reminded of and long for once again God's special care over them as they celebrate their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Each year they gather with their families and recognize God's special care as they participate in the Passover. The Passover ceremonies were the first institution of divine favor with the nation of Israel. For years, at the end of the Seder, they would recite, next year in Jerusalem. Their desire is also reflected in their national hymn, the Hatikvah, translated the hope. As long as deep in the heart, the soul of a Jew yearns, and forward to the east, to Zion, an eye looks, our hope will not be lost. The hope of 2,000 years to be a free nation in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. They will come to fully realize the blessedness of he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Up to this point, we've been given a prophetic description of the millennial day when the land of Judah will have been reclaimed and the nations of the earth shall approach through the gates, the instructions of the ancient worthies, and walk in the light or teachings of the glorified church, the new Jerusalem. Well, the next two verses show that there will be some who refuse the instruction offered and the eventual consequence of this willful decision. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, When thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Verses 26, rather 10 and 11 of chapter 26. God's favor will be offered to all, the just and the unjust, for we know that there is no respect of persons with God. In spite of the favorable surroundings, there will be those who, so degraded by the fall, will refuse the benefits of the ransom. Quoting from reprint 1261, some, even after 100 years, will only be partially developed. If, at this point, they willfully reject the terms of the new covenant, they shall be viewed as having reached perfection and then rebelling against God's laws. Just as the church is instructed in 1 Peter 5:6 to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, the same will be a requisite for all who desire to walk up the highway of holiness. Our Lord humbled himself, assumed the form of man, and walked faithfully to the cross. And those who refuse to recognize the mighty, uplifted hand of God during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, those that refuse to submit humbly to the new arrangement, shall receive the fate of those described in Revelation 21, verse 8. They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And it's because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them. Now, when we turn to Isaiah 26, verses 12 through 15, we're given a contrasting view from those obstinate to God's new arrangement. Thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far into all the ends of the earth. Well, here we see those that over the centuries past had been looking to follow after God. Once resurrected, as they look back, they will recognize that their current status is a result of God's mighty hand's direction. For thou hast wrought all our works in us. The people acknowledge in verse 13 that other lords besides God have had dominion over them. An admission that sin has prevailed, an acknowledgement that the evil tentacles of sin had penetrated the various institutions that had sway over them. Looking forward from the time of the prophet's writing, we see the application to the mother of harlots and her daughters, papacy, and the various Protestant sects. It's interesting to note, as the pastor mentions in the third volume, page 154, that the name Babylon initially was interpreted as God's gateway. Later, it took on a new meaning, that of mixture or confusion. We see this application to the nominal church. It was transformed from a gateway to glory to a gateway of error and confusion. Not only has Babylon been cast off and its influence diminished, never to rise again, but the memory of it shall be wiped away. Babylon's negative influence upon man's mind and actions shall be permanently eradicated. We're reminded of this in Revelation 18. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Well, we read in Isaiah 26, verse 15, that thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, that thou hast removed it far into all the ends of the earth. But as the prophet Ezekiel prophesied, God has regathered his people to their promised land. Getting sent unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you and ye shall live. This prophecy of hope was given to the Jewish people while they were yet captive in Babylon. just as they were freed from literal Babylon's dominion over them, so shall all be fully free from figurative Babylon's influence. We know that Cyrus gave the Jewish people the opportunity to return to their homeland, but only about 50,000 accepted. And of those that did, only a very few had ever seen Palestine. They had merely heard of it through their parents and a few elderly that had once lived in the land before their captivity. And as the pastor states in reprint 36:23, these, however, had learned well the lesson which their fathers refused to learn. From the day of the return from the Babylonian captivity, we have not a record of further idolatry in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, isn't it great to think that this will be true of all the people once they come to recognize the true meaning of Psalm 2:6? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There will be no instances of adulterous behavior, no turning back to the old ways, no longing for the way things used to be. All those breaking from the past will say, "This is our God. We have waited for him." Let's now turn to Isaiah 26, verse 16, which reads, "In trouble they have visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them." The statement, "thy chastening was upon them," refers to the intended discipline of the Jewish nation by their double of disfavor. Beginning with the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, a period of chastening that should have prepared those in exile for a longing of return to their land. There were those, Daniel and others, that were faithful and did return. This period of disfavor continued until 1878. And throughout this time, the Jewish people were scattered, and history gives us abundant evidences of how they were persecuted in all the lands in which they lived. The pastor points out, in spite of all the persecutions they suffered, this period could be viewed as not a mark of divine disfavor, but contrariwise of favor. For by it the Lord would awaken them from present lethargy and contentment among the nations to cause their hearts to long for the promised land as an everlasting possession, because his time has now come to regather in Palestine the faithful, longing Jews and to remove from their hearts the blindness of unbelief. And some of us have lived through that day. Some of us were born after that day, but we can all point to Israel on the map. As mentioned earlier, the Jewish people did maintain the hope that they would return to the land promised them. When celebrating the Seder, they would always repeat the words, "next year in Jerusalem." The faithful persistently offered their prayers of supplication to be regathered in Jerusalem. The day is rapidly approaching when they and all of mankind shall have the opportunity of turning to the new Jerusalem. In Isaiah 26, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Like as a woman with a child that draws near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind, and we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." Well, you will notice that these words are written in past tense. Here we have a reference to the Laodicean church. In spite of all their efforts to bring forth spiritual children, those of the church nominal arrangement will look back after realizing the parousia of the Lord and acknowledge that their endeavors were in vain. Reading in verse 19, "The dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." At first glance, these words might appear rather confusing or unclear. But if we take out the confusing words of the translators, we get a clearer understanding. The dead shall live, my dead body, they shall arise. I'm quoting from the pastor in reprint 46:67, referring, we believe, to the resurrection of the church, the body of Christ. the Lord's peculiar people. And this is a general signal, as it were, for the blessing of all mankind. In due time, all the dead shall be awakened. Moreover, they awaken not to suffering and torment, but to sing. They shall come forth to learn of the goodness of God, his merciful provisions, and shall avail themselves of these provisions. In the times of restitution of all things, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust of the earth. What a glorious day awaits all. In this day, our Father's mercy will be available to all. Let's turn to the verse that suggested the title of this discourse. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Well, examining more closely, we see the exhortation is to my people. Well, who could we define as my people? Looking throughout the history of man, this term could again be applied to the Jewish people, the world of mankind, and the church. In Exodus 3:10, we see a reference to my people when God speaks to Moses. I will send thee unto Pharaoh that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. On page 654 of the fourth volume, the pastor states, as a name, Israel signified the people blessed of the Lord, the people of God, the Lord's people. Well, how can the phrase my people refer to the world of mankind when God doesn't have a relationship with them presently? Turning again to the fourth volume, by exercising the faith and obedience of Abraham, all mankind may become Israelites indeed, the people of God. Well, this will be during the mediatorial phase of God's kingdom, when Jehovah's grand family reunion will take place. Just as Adam and Eve heard the voice of God through the Logos as they walked in the Garden of Eden, mankind too will have the same experience. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They will hear the voice of God once again as his message is delivered through the ancient worthies from the Christ, head and body. Those found faithful to this message of their earthly redemption shall once again be designated as the people of the Lord. Unlike Adam and Eve, however, they will have no need to hide themselves. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. After their fall from favor with God, we know they were banished from the garden, which began their walk among the briars and thorn trees. These represented the difficulties and evil surroundings mankind would eventually be subjected to and influenced by. In Isaiah 55:13, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. All of resurrected mankind will be freed from the briars and thorns and walk openly among the myrtle and fir trees. Quoting the pastor, instead of the thorn and the briar, there will then be the fir and the myrtle tree. The thorn and the briar are here used to typify the wicked, the injurious, who now flourish. The fir tree represents the evergreen, whose balsamic influence is healthy, giving a refreshing effect. While the myrtle tree, also an evergreen, yields sweet perfumed berries that are a delicacy. These two trees represent mankind under the favorable blessing of the Lord during the millennium, yielding good influences and themselves possessed of everlasting life, symbolized by the evergreen qualities of these trees. Isaiah 65:22 gives another picture this time. They shall not build and another inhabitant. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. The reference to mine elect is a description of all the faithful and obedient of the future who through their obedience become God's people. We see then that all those walking the earth will be a part of God's all-encompassing family reunion. The obedient shall be called my people. And more specifically, in this 20th verse, we see a message to God's people, the church. We also see in Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, mentioned earlier, a mention of the church as God's people and the special promise that is theirs. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Because of their vow of consecration, each member of the church not only has the peace of God, which surpasses all of fallen man's understanding, but also has peace with God. Only the church can claim this promise. As the pastor explains in reprint 5432, no one can retain this peace whose mind is not stayed, fixed on God. And our peace is in proportion to our staying qualities. So how is this perfect peace with God and his everlasting strength obtained and maintained? By entering into thy chambers. This is not to suggest that we become recluses. In order to understand the unfolding of God's plan, we must be aware of the events of our day, especially as they relate to the nation of Israel. And I believe we would all agree there's plenty to take note of. The caution is to not allow these things to occupy our time and distract us from the most important element of our lives, fulfilling our consecration vows. Psalm 91 defines for us this chamber that the church is to seek sanctuary in. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This would be pictured by the holy in the tabernacle. It is secret or unknown to all but the consecrated. This dwelling place, this chamber, provides protection from all the tumult and confusion we see in the world. Within the holy, we are enabled to focus on those things above, to keep our mind stayed or fixed upon the spiritual, its instructions, its lessons, its promises. Inside this secret chamber, we can peacefully rest through prayer, through meditation, through study, through conversation with our brethren, and strengthen the walls and bulwarks of our faith. And once within this secret dwelling place, we are to shut thy doors behind thee. Well, these doors represent our faith. We know that God has placed a premium on faith throughout the unfolding of his plan. We're informed that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. For a deeper understanding of the importance of faith, I'd refer you to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and to reprint 4385 entitled Heroes of Faith. Well, just to mention a few of those referred to in Hebrews 11, for by it or faith, the elders or the ancient worthies obtained a good report. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Through faith, also Sarah herself received the strength to conceive seed. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. He knew he would never step foot in the land of Israel, but he wanted to be buried there. His faith was that strong in God's promises. And it was by his faith in God that Moses was able to lead the Jewish people through the Red Sea. And what did these all have in common? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There are many more references to faith in Hebrews 11 and the remainder of the scriptures. The stronger and deeper our faith, the more substantial will be the doors once we enter our chambers of communion and fellowship with our Lord, and the more protection these doors will afford from the tumult and confusion outside. Well, what happened when Noah and his family entered the safety of the ark? The doors were closed behind them. By so doing, Noah and his family were sheltered from the wrath of God's righteous indignation on the rest of the world. In the first volume, page 318, we learn that Noah's ark typified Christ and the power in him which will replenish and reorganize society. You, the church members, are privileged to enter into that symbolic ark of Christ's protection now. Close the doors behind you and receive the sanctuary of peace and rest from the world's unfolding anarchy. Just as Noah and his family emerged from the floodwaters to a new order, you too shall emerge on the other side of the veil to a new dispensation, part of the 144,000 plus one that will aid mediating man's walk back into sonship with Jehovah. Just as all the successful ones who went before us, we must each continue to develop and maintain a strong faith. The apostle briefly sums up the matter of the Christian's present lessons of faith, saying, "We walk by faith and not by sight. The more carefully we walk with God, the more peaceful and the more joyful will be our pilgrim's journey towards the New Jerusalem. Outwardly, the world, the flesh, and the adversary may harass us, but no grief, no tribulation can shake our inmost joy, if it be well founded upon the faith foundation of divine assurances that we are children of God, in touch with the infinite beloved by our Redeemer, who assures us that the Father himself loveth you, and the apostle that all things shall work together for good to them that love God, to the called ones according to his purpose. For those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High, this applies. How long are we to remain behind these doors of faith? The scripture tells us to hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. This indignation is referenced in the next verse. Yahweh is coming forth out of his place to visit the iniquity of earth's inhabitant upon him. Therefore shall the earth unveil her shed blood and throw a covering no longer over her slain. We all know this does not refer to a literal minute. It does give us the thought, however, that the period of time for the indignation to pass will be abbreviated. As we're told in Matthew, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Instead of allowing the time of trouble to run its course and practically exterminate the race in the reign of anarchy, the Lord declares that in the midst of the trouble, he will establish his kingdom. Well, this suggests that with the tearing down, there is an overlapping period of building up. The anarchy will run its course and fulfill its intended purposes when man realizes the exceeding sinfulness of sin and that there is nothing he can do to better his current circumstances. All the while, through our eyes of faith, we can see blessings of the kingdom being ushered in. It is by tightly securing the doors of our faith that we can stand on the sea of glass and fully realize the message given in reprint 52:55. While the storm of trouble, which is to engulf the whole world, will affect all men, both individually and collectively, the Lord's people who seek only to draw yet closer to him, entering more fully into the secret place of communion and fellowship and rest in him, and shutting the doors of faith about them, will there be safety hidden from the alarm and fear and trembling that will take hold upon all other classes. And while they patiently endure its effects upon their temporal interests, they will rejoice not only in the knowledge of God's overruling providence, in the whirlwind and in the storm, as well as in the calms of life, but also in his blessed assurance that his wrath will be thus revealed only for a little moment. And then will his righteous kingdom be manifested in power and great glory, and they shall shine forth as the sun. I'd like to close with a scripture and a message from the pastor. Isaiah 33:16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. To all thus minded, who unflinchingly stand for truth and righteousness in this evil day, is the blessed promise of God. He shall dwell on high, above the fears, the unrest, and the distress which will overwhelm the world. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. The Lord, the Rock of Ages, the Most High, shall be his hiding place. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. He will be sustained with the bread of life and refreshed with the water of life, both spiritually and physically. Blessed are all they that put their trust in the Lord, for they shall never be confounded. Well, may you draw the doors of your faith more securely around you as you rest in him, continuing your journey towards the heavenly Canaan. May the Lord continue to richly bless you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Would you go ahead and just do the stop your sharing, and that'll bring us back. Wonderful. I've been so struck today with all the services and just the titles, and now this phrase, shut thy doors. Just think about that and how much that will bring back to mind. So just a wonderful consideration, and Isaiah 26 has been a favorite of my own. In fact, the latter verses that you covered there was always on my back burner wanting to study. And so you gave us a lot of food for thought, consideration there. We praise the Lord for that. Well, Brother Bill would have us close with hymn number 316. And then following the hymn, we'll ask you to close in prayer. So let me get that up here for us. Morning dawns. Now, as the friends have maybe noticed, some of these hymns, they're not ones that were recorded with vocals, and we may be using music from Sister Joy Candle, Sister Goodman, or it may actually be computer generated. There were combinations of files, so we appreciate the brethren providing all those, but over time, I'm sure all these will get refined more and more. So let me share that. Do my share. Mute myself, and then we'll... So if you'd close in prayer, please, Brother Bill.
Dear Heavenly Father, we reverently and humbly come before your throne once again, praising your name above all others in the name of your dear Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this time of being with our brethren by the means you provided. And we pray, Lord, that we each can be an encouragement and a strength to one another as we go through these times that we live. Lord, knowing that you are guiding all, that your will is being done, and that all mankind will soon come to realize. We thank you for the many blessings you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for the things you've entrusted to our care. And most importantly, may we remember our time is limited and that we might use it wisely in your service as you direct. And we pray, Father, for all your saints, those known and unknown to us who might be in special difficulties in particular, that you'll see their needs as only you know them. Forgive us, Father, anything said this day that was not in keeping with your direction or will. And we pray that a blessing will flow to all. In Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Again, brethren, we will take up to 15 minutes or so here. And we have, again, a 45-minute break. Our next session will start at 4:30 Central Time. But again, we would ask that to start off with be those who actually have a question. They would like to pose for Brother Bill regarding the service, anything you want. And then after those 15 minutes, we'll open it up for just any general expressions or continued fellowship with Brother Bill or amongst yourselves. So, someone has a question, please raise your hand. Okay. Well, there we go, because I had a couple questions myself. But anyway, we got Sister, there's Brother Paul. Brother Paul Lagno, please, go ahead.
Hi, Brother Bill and brethren. I didn't want to say anything because I had a question the first two, but I appreciate your thoughts. You know, this Isaiah is talking about, in this chapter, and next chapter, unmistakably the regathering of Israel, as you so aptly pointed out. And I wonder if there's a dual application to go, my people, enter your chambers. Because the dead, you know, there's two classes, I guess you could say, that are revived or resurrected at this point in time. And that is Israel as a nation, and of course, the sleeping saints.
Brother Paul, we want to be sure, just get to your question. It's so long to set it up, it's not a question, okay? Please.
So the question is, you know, the dead being revived, if you could go through that again, and could it apply also to the nation of Israel? Over.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Paul. That's a great question. And as you noticed early on, I mentioned that these scriptures could be applied in three ways: the nation of Israel, the world in general, and of course the church. But I would agree with you that the main theme is the regathering of the nation. But there's a lot of instruction there to the church as well, and eventually the world will benefit. But I would say yes, I would agree with you. Now this is a part of this is personal interpretation. Some of this the pastor didn't even comment on. So some of this is my own thinking as well. But yes, I could see that the dead arising could refer to the nation of Israel, those dry bones we spoke about, and also the sleeping saints. Of course, they were receiving the benefit of Isaiah instruction all the way through their walk in the gospel age. So I would see it more to the nation of Israel. Thank you, Brother Paul.
Okay. Brother Michael, please.
Brother Paul anticipated my question.
Okay.
Why does chapter 26 have to do with the church at all? It starts off speaking about the land of Judah. Now, if you want to give it multiple applications, I certainly don't see a problem with that. But I guess I'll withdraw my question.
Okay.
Does somebody else have a question for Brother Bill here? Okay, well, I'm getting there myself there, Brother Bill, trying to find it here on my little device. There was one of the verses you might have run across that I think Brother Russell did in dealing with the Isaiah 26. So let me get you to the verse and maybe you can comment on that. Apologize, I didn't have it right here in front of me while we're waiting here. But it was the one that had the terminology about the fire, the burning. Do you have that one right there? I apologize. Verse 11. Is there, did you run across anything on verse 11? It seems the fire of thine enemy shall devour him, or is there a better translation of that?
Can you hear me okay, Brother Harry? Brother Ed?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. I didn't see a whole lot on that, no. But then again, I didn't dig into it very deeply. You know, what I was really trying to do in this discourse, this talk, was to really give a point to the time in which we live, one, the reference to Israel, two, and the eventual benefit to mankind, three. But as far as the consuming fire, I think the Revelation scriptures kind of, you know, hint towards that I mentioned. And I would have to be quite honest, I'd have to dig deeper to get a better answer for you.
Okay. Well, maybe we can share some compare some notes later on that one, too.
That'd be good. I'll make note of that now.
Because right now we just want to entertain questions. Anybody have a question?
And more than anything, you know, as my real goal here was to give hope for all, you know, because we're going through a time right now where a lot of people are despondent. And I think we need to, and I hope the message came across, that we need to be able to separate ourselves from everything that we see going on around us. And some of us are more impacted by that than others. Some who are still working are affected more deeply by the COVID and the anarchy we see on the streets as well, you know, and leading up to the election. Who knows what's going to happen after that? And not to become political or anything else. I think the point is we all need to know where our refuge is and be constantly reminded that we're to stay separate from the world. And we can be informed, but we need not be involved.
Very good. Now, Brother Jim Parkinson popped up there and also had his video, had his hand up. Did you still with us there, Brother Jim?
I am, and
we recognize that. We recognize that area. Having been in your home and with Sister Teresa there, so what's your question?
Okay, concerning Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, where it speaks about the powers of the heaven being shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, what would be your thought as to what that sign is? Is it the resurrection or something else?
Well, I think, you know, I think what we're probably talking about here is some of the, what we see going on us around right now, the trouble, the anarchy. I think the world will recognize in time. They may not now see it for what it is, but I think it's incumbent upon the church to know what time we live in. So the sign, you know, I'm not real familiar with that scripture, but to me that sign are the things that the milestones and the mileposts that we pass by in our walk. We should be paying attention to those things to know where we are in the stream of time. So if we look, let me pull up that Matthew scripture here and look at it. Did you have a thought on it, Brother Jim?
Well, I'm inclined to think that since the part in verse 29 comes first, that it may be in the kingdom. Powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign. And if so, well, could be the resurrection unless I hear something better.
Yeah. Well, I see what you're saying here. And some of the pastor's comments point towards that. He talks about the light being no more. Well, that would be the gospel light, of course, the light that's given unto the church now. And if that's gone, if the light's gone, then the church is gone. Because we know that that's who it's intended for. So the Son of Man appearing in heaven, you know, I think it's, you know, it's not like the world thinks that Christ is going to come down on a cloud and, you know, waft them off. That there's going to be, who knows what that sign might be. It might be the ancient worthies on the scene, you know. They might, in fact, be realizing, hey, there's something different happening now. It would be after the resurrection, of course, at that point. But mankind is truly going to have evidence that things have changed. One, obviously, is that they've been resurrected. But for those who still living, it's going to be, wow, all of a sudden, people don't seem so mean, and people are looking towards Israel. And I just find it astounding in the day that we live that we see these peace treaties starting to come to the forefront. What is it, three nations now with more to come, we're told. But if that isn't an indication of the Lord's presence and his ushering in the kingdom and all men turning towards Jerusalem, I don't know what else we could see, but that's a real strong indicator to me. So those signs, I think, would take various shapes. But
that we could probably go on and on and on the Lord's great prophecy. So we would just suggest to refer the brethren to that section in the fourth volume. It would be worthy of review before probably going too much further into how these things might apply even in the future. There's much supporting an application even in Brother Russell's day. Do we have anybody else have a question? Brother Samuel shows back up there, please.
Thank you so much for the opportunity given. Well, I would like to know who really shuts the door, because I had that, I mean, it was kind of the headline or the heading that shut thy door. Was that true or I was mistaken?
Okay.
No.
Clarify what you were talking about there, Brother Bill.
Yeah, the Isaiah 26:20 specifically says, enter thy into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. So it's talking to the consecrated to stay apart. And if you look the pastor's comments on that Isaiah 26:20, I think you'll get a good feel for it as well. But he's talking about the church here, the consecrated, you and I staying separate from the world, and these doors representing our faith. So it's incumbent upon each one of us that we strengthen our faith, particularly as we go through these times that we see happening around us. So the doors refer to our faith, and the people shutting those doors would be those who are consecrated, who know the message of the Lord.
Thank you so much.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions? Well, we would give up to 15 minutes here, but again, our next session is scheduled to start at 4:30. Brother Bill will, we want to make sure everybody gets a break, and if you want to stay on here and fellowship some, or anybody has any additional questions, that's entirely up to you, Brother Bill, as well.